Back in Hereford, ecclesial life continued in its usual pattern, and the work has taken normal form, with special efforts, fraternal gatherings, and the occasional endeavour to get out of the rut of normality and try something less usual. We actually took the town hall for a public discussion on the Christian and war, and invited an Anglican clergyman, he was chaplain to the SIS regiment, and a Quaker, to join the Christadelphian on the platform for a rational examination of the problems involved. There was a very good attendance, though no obvious results, but it was a useful exercise in meeting, talking to, and listening to other people on equal terms. We are not very good at this as a rule. We either ignore them or fight them, but seldom talk with them as equals. We also received a few years ago a request from a little Anglican church to supply a speaker to give a talk in a series of Lenten lectures which are held every year in the church, at which they invite speakers from other churches to each speak on the subject on successive weeks. As we were invited and nobody else seemed willing to take up the opportunity, I got the job. It was quite an ordeal the first time, for I was unfamiliar with the procedure in established churches, but the vicar was very kind, without being in the least degree patronising, and allowed me to choose the hymns and the reading, and another brother who went along for moral support did the reading. I was introduced to the congregation as a Christadelphian, and the vicar gave an admirable outline of our community, emphasising that we based all our beliefs on the Bible, as we all do, of course. And I then gave a talk on the Lord's Prayer, showing it as a short summary of the Christian faith. It was well received by the congregation, and I was asked to do the same the following year, using the occasion to preach the gospel once more to an audience composed almost entirely of non-Christadelphians, apart from a handful of supporters from the meeting. Most of the ecclesia appeared uninterested. On this occasion, the vicar took me aside to tell me that he had been approached by a number of the congregation to ask if I would be persuaded to preach at their forthcoming harvest festival. This was something of a stunner to me, as I did not want to get too involved. That was my Christadelphian upbringing coming out. And in any case, had never been to a harvest festival in my life. I wriggled as best I could, but he was very pressing and prepared to hold it on any night that suited me, so I really could find no reason for refusing, and again was allowed to select hymns and readings. I gave a talk on the feasts of the law, showing how the Passover answered to Easter in the death and resurrection of the Lord. Whitsun was equated with Pentecost and the preaching of the word to the first fruits, and the Feast of Tabernacles was rather like an extended harvest festival and pointed to the future kingdom of God on earth. It was a very simple service, and the little country church was quite lovely with its display of flowers and fruits, all of which were later taken to a council children's home. It made me wonder why we don't do something similar, and why I had always been brought up to believe that such things were almost the work of the devil. Of all the church festivals, I suppose the harvest festival is the one nearest to the Old Testament pattern in its rejoicing in the gifts of God in nature. I suppose that it would be true to say that more people heard about Christadelphians and something of what we believe through these meetings than through any other of our efforts. Yet some did not approve, and few were moved to support the endeavour. This does not surprise me. The fact is that in most ecclesias there are what I have described earlier as the conservative and liberal wings, usually with a centre block of moderates, and Hereford was no exception. But we still managed to work together and live together in reasonable mutual toleration, even if it were only a kind of modus vivendi. If we are to survive as a body, We've got to learn to do this, each respecting the other's endeavour as being unto the Lord. The alternative is to go on splitting and subdividing until we get a pure fellowship, all agreeing with their own point of view, and probably numbering one. As the old Puritan is supposed to have confided to his wife, "All the world's queer save me and thee, and even thee's a little queer. We shall all need a great deal of grace when we appear before the Lord at last, and I am sure there will be many surprises." The example of Jonah comes to mind. He really felt justified in his anger that the Lord had spared the Ninevites. He had preached at them, but he did not really expect or wish their deliverance. They were not God's people in his eyes, and God had no business to forgive them. He could feel very sorry for his protective plant, more than he did for all these Ninevites put together. It was the Lord who felt pity for them, not Jonah. God was more merciful than his prophet. I once got into hot water because it was reported that I had said there would be Methodists in the kingdom of God. It was considered heresy, if not blasphemy. In fact, I had not presumed to say who would or would not be there, for we dare not. What I had said was, if we found that God had, after all, accepted the faith and love of other Christians, like Methodists, and allowed them a place in his infinite mercy, would we be glad or sorry? And I do not think this is an idle question. Chapter 9, Social Conditions in the Ecclesias. That there has been a remarkable change in the social life of the Ecclesia over the past 50 years, there can be no doubt. This is not really surprising, in view of the changes that have taken place in the society in which we live. The people of God have always lived their lives in the context of the social conditions of their contemporaries, and although they do not, or should not, conform to the values of society in the world, they must inevitably be influenced by the social mores of their day and age. Abraham lived like a nomadic tribesman, accumulated a vast wealth in cattle and goods, owned slaves, practiced polygamy and had concubines, like tribal leaders of his day did. Yet, in it all and through it all, he kept faith with God and lived in anticipation of the promises. David, selected to be God's king over Israel, fought mighty battles, had many wives and children, grew rich from the plunder of his enemies, and acted at times with what seems to us today to have been unnecessary ruthlessness towards his foes. Yet, through it all, he retained his faith in the everlasting covenant, and though he dwelt in a palace, he would rather dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His social life was that of a warrior king, but his heart was with the Lord. In New Testament times, the church was made up of men and women of varying backgrounds, but the strong influence of Roman and Greek civilization is evident in the way the believers lived and behaved. There were among them prosperous businessmen with large estates and opulent houses, who owned slaves over whom they had complete control, and there were artisans and small manufacturers like Aquila and Paul himself, whose trade was tent making. Many were slaves in other people's households, like Onesimus, who belonged, by the way, to another Christian, Philemon. We should find it very difficult to justify such relationships today, but they lived in a world in which such conditions obtained, and had to live out their Christianity in the social environment of their times. Our own forebears lived in a quite different world to our own. John Thomas and Robert Roberts were in many ways typical Victorians. the polemical style of Dr. Thomas, which many find repugnant today, was quite common in the aggressive pamphleteering times in which he lived, when we are told with an amused smile that Robert Roberts used to walk ahead of his wife Jane to the meeting with the obedient children strung out behind, we realise that he was behaving in the manner of any other Victorian father. Yet in all this very different social life, the truth still ruled their lives. We need not therefore be at all surprised if things are different now to when I was a young man in the Northampton Ecclesia 50 years ago. It would be surprising if they were not. Nor is it to be supposed that all the changes are necessarily for the worse. Some may be and some may not. Because our society has vastly improved its standard of living with a more even distribution of national wealth, the Christadelphian body has certainly got better off, and there is a lot less real poverty now than 50 years ago. I can well recall the collections we used to have in the time of the Great Depression for the relief of distress among South Wales miners, many of whom were on the borderline of starvation. Some of our brethren of the older generation will still talk of their experiences down in the valleys in those grim years. The recession from which we are presently suffering is not to be compared with it, for unemployment today does not bring the blighting hardship which it did then. In those days, a brother who owned a car was a rarity, and we thought of him as being one of the better off. Today it is unusual not to own one, and many young people get one almost as soon as they leave school. Anybody then who could travel abroad for a holiday was certainly thought of as one of the rich in this world, whereas now it is a commonplace among working people. Compared with them, we live in nicer homes, have luxuries undreamed of, and an altogether easier and softer life. Old age is no longer the dreaded spectre of making do in a rented room with little warmth and hardly enough to eat. Pensions are sufficient to live respectably. Many of our older folk own their homes, and when they can no longer manage on their own, they have the homes for the elderly which can provide comfort and companionship in old age. In many ecclesias, arranging brethren wishing to dispense the funds of the ecclesia in charitable provision for less fortunate members have some difficulty in finding anybody needing it. 50 years ago, it was the funds which were lacking, not the would-be recipients. It is not surprising, therefore, in this welfare state society, to find that conditions in the ecclesia have changed, and we can be thankful to our Heavenly Father that they have, though there are also obvious dangers in it too. Jeshua and waxed fat and kicked was written of Israel, but could also be true of spiritual Israel. A state of poverty does not necessarily guarantee spiritual health, no more than a state of material well-being necessarily indicates spiritual poverty. But the balance of Scripture is certainly on the side of the poor, and Jesus himself has clearly indicated that riches make it harder to enter the kingdom of God. Of the advanced educational opportunities open to our young people today, I have already commented in chapter 6. This in itself has led to a great change in the status of the jobs taken up by both brethren and sisters. Whereas somebody with a degree was a rarity in our community, we now abound in PhDs. A brother doctor was a man to give an awed respect to, but now we have not only doctors, but every kind of specialist, consultants, psychologists, and members of all kinds of professions. Teaching in my young days was pretty well the pinnacle of ambition for even our cleverer people, but now it is little thought of. though still, in the writer's opinion, an honourable and worthwhile occupation for any brother or sister. Many of our brethren are at the top of their profession, captains of industry, leaders in their field of study, and some of them, at any rate, do a good job in leavening with their Christian influence areas of human life which would have been inaccessible to us in the past. I remember a few years ago I had been asked to give a special lecture in the Birmingham Town Hall, a combined effort of all the Birmingham ecclesias, and a brother phoned me up to ask me to go back with him afterwards for a cup of coffee. He was one of our big men who had become very important in the industrial world, and as we lived at the time in Basingstoke, he asked if I knew the Thornycroft works there. Indeed I did, for I had to go there occasionally to discuss apprenticeships for lads leaving school. But imagine my surprise when my brother informed me that he had bought them out a year or two ago for X millions of pounds. It turned out, as I discovered over the cup of coffee, that he had been joint managing director of British Leyland, and he told me that when he was on the board, he was the only member who wasn't a lord or a sir. Now, many of us, I certainly, would have found it difficult to mix in such exalted company and retain our integrity as Christadelphians. Yet our brother informed me that he used to tell them all about the purpose of God in relation to Middle East politics and the state of Israel. How else would these lords and sirs have heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There are numerous ways in which we have changed through the years, largely through the changed social circumstances of our time. Christadelphian weddings are generally very different social occasions from what they used to be, partly because so many of our halls are now registered for marriages to take place. I suppose most weddings among Christadelphians in my young days were conducted at the registry office and were very unpretentious affairs. Indeed, it was commonly thought that any kind of display was worldly, and church weddings with bridesmaids and full regalia were one of the signs of the apostasy. I recall one brother now dead who considered it ostentatious even to have a car to transport the happy couple, and affirmed that when he was married they left the registry office on a tram car. Most of us will consider this a little ridiculous today, but it is a fact that Christadelphian weddings are often, or even mostly, very like church weddings, except that they are held in our own halls. Whether this is progress or retrogression is, I suppose, a matter of opinion. Fraternal gatherings have also become much more numerous and more widely attended. Years ago, if an ecclesia held a gathering at all, it would be attended by members from nearby ecclesias only. But with easier transport and more affluence, gatherings nowadays often have visitors from a very wide area, and occasionally from abroad. There are some parts of the country where it is possible to go to some kind of gathering almost any Saturday throughout the year, and I well recall a very good brother in the Midlands saying to me, "As long as we've got our meetings on Sunday and the fraternal gathering on Saturday, we don't need the world." It reminded me of a saying of Brother Alfred Norris, that fraternal gatherings can be the Christadelphian way of going to the pictures. Notice in passing that there was no reference to whether the world needs us. There is no doubt that these kind of gatherings are something unique in our community and have contributed much to our corporate life. But it may also have tended to encourage a closed shop mentality in which we could easily forget our obligation to the world in which we live and think that we are busy in the truth because we are always at some meeting or other. fraternal gatherings certainly provide an opportunity to consider some aspects of our discipleship which would be inappropriate at normal meetings, and they do have a place, but there is always the danger that they become just an entertainment. And the words of Ezekiel 33 verses 31 to 32 could become true of us. They come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. And thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. That is to say, an entertainment. The growth of the youth circle movement, with almost weekly youth weekends, is another change that has come with increasing prosperity. For our young people have the means of travel and can, like their elders, be off somewhere most weekends. It is noticeable, by the way, that the ecclesial fraternals are generally lacking in young people and seem to be composed mainly of older faces. There is no doubt that youth circles have been a fruitful source of recruitment to our numbers, and much more is done for our young people today, though it would be a mistake to assume that nothing used to be done in the past. Most ecclesias were aware of the need to help the young, and we did have activities in which they were particularly involved, though there was not so much emphasis on youth then. And the young people took more part in other ecclesial activities, with more give and take between the age groups. The generation gap had not been invented 50 years ago. I think perhaps one way in which things have changed for the better, though not all would agree that it is for the better, is in a greater freedom to consider new things without condemning them just because they were done by the churches. We used to have almost a phobia about anything which other people did. Anything like a sale of work to raise funds was a sure sign of the apostasy and used as an accusation against them. Now we have our own sales of work and often proudly relate how much money has been raised for this fund or that. They still have their opponents, of course, but most of us think it quite a reasonable way of supplementing our various funds whilst encouraging at the same time fraternal involvement of brethren and sisters both in the supply and the purchase of goods. In some cases too, the sale is combined with a meeting of a devotional character. The fact that other churches do similar things is surely no criterion. They also sing hymns and say prayers. Many ecclesias now have special services at Christmas or Easter, with hymns and readings appropriate to the season, hoping to use these times for interesting others in the faith. What can be wrong with this, apart from the fact that other people do it? We have a fair number of Christmas hymns in our hymn book, so why not use them at the time when the birth of Jesus is in so many minds? One of my best friends in the truth, now asleep, had to confess to me that he had nothing against these hymns as long as they were not sung at Christmas time. Coffee mornings, mother and toddler groups and things of this kind have also been introduced by some ecclesias to try to make contact with the great public outside, with whom in the past we have had so little to do. It could be that the future of our preaching will depend more on this type of personal service and involvement than in holding lectures to which nobody comes. This remains to be seen, but surely such endeavours to help our fellows, be it in such a small way, cannot be wrong in the eyes of him who mixed so easily with publicans and sinners. Yet another change which has taken place in my time in the body is in the care of the old and the sick. This again has some relationship to the social conditions in our contemporary society, in which the organised caring services have proliferated, and the means to offer such help to the less fortunate members of society have also been increased. When we perhaps rightly allude to the declension in morality and the standards of behaviour in the world, we sometimes forget that not everything has worsened. There is no doubt that the attitude to old age and sickness, both as regards the mentally and the physically sick, has in many ways been vastly improved, and we ought not to sneer at the compassionate society, nor at the do-gooders who help to keep it going. There are literally millions of people in Great Britain alone who spend many hours of their time in voluntary service to the community, in such things as Meals on Wheels, unpaid hospital work, physically handicapped societies, and scores of other endeavours to alleviate the suffering of others. Far from ridiculing their efforts, I personally often feel ashamed at the little I do by comparison. It is a source of satisfaction to many in our community that such caring has been reflected in our own brotherhood, and the home and hospital in Birmingham and the other rest homes and sheltered housing schemes in other parts of the country are undoubtedly developments which have met a real need, and which many of our old members in bygone generations would have thought of as bliss by comparison with the loneliness and poverty which many of them experienced in their old age or sickness. They would not have been possible without the money provided by some of our wealthier brethren, nor could they be maintained in the penurious conditions which largely prevailed in our community 50 years ago. So we may well give thanks to God for the changed conditions, and for the dedication of those who have worked so hard, not only to get the homes established, but also to keep them running. They can do nothing but good, as long as they are a means of expressing love for our less fortunate and elderly brethren and sisters, and not a substitute for it. There are other ways in which Christadelphian life has kept up with the changed social conditions of the 20th century, but what has been written will be sufficient to illustrate it, and there need be no fears simply because changes have taken place, for this is inevitable. The important thing is not to resist all change, or to assume that it must be for the worse because it is new, but to try to ensure that we remain loyal to Christ in whatever circumstances we may be plunged. Jesus pointed out that no man, having tasted old wine, straightway desires new, for he says the old is better. There is a natural inclination towards the well-known and well-worn things of the past, but in the case to which Jesus was referring, the old was not better. He had new wine to give them, but they preferred the old ways of the Pharisees and the rabbis, and rejected his offer. By the way, have you ever noticed that when Peter and the apostles came to them preaching the new gospel of salvation at Pentecost, they said, "These men are full of new wine," Acts chapter 2, verse 13. How right they were, but in a different sense to what they meant. Many of the changes which have taken place in our brotherhood have been resisted by those who pine for the old ways and say the old is better. But although a thing is not necessarily good because it is new, it is equally true that it is not necessarily bad. In regard to the care of the elderly, and the attitude to poverty and caring for the handicapped, those who sigh for the good old days should certainly read some of the social histories of 19th century England. Chapter 10. Dear Octopus. Many years ago I heard a play broadcast by the BBC with the enigmatic title of this chapter. It was written by Dodie Smith and was about the fortunes of a typical family with plenty of undercurrents and disagreements which met at Christmas for a family reunion. I forget how it all went on, but remember that it ended very amicably with somebody proposing a toast to the family, that dear octopus from whose tentacles we never quite escape nor ever really want to. It has occurred to me that this could also be true of the spiritual family to which we all belong. The Christadelphian family, spread worldwide, is very like an ordinary family in this respect. It has its disagreements and its undercurrents too, yet still most of us would never really want to escape from its embrace. Blood is thicker than water, is a saying about the ties of human families, and in the case of the Christadelphian family, the blood which binds us is of even greater power. It is a curious fact that Christadelphian traditions and methods of conducting their affairs are much the same wherever one goes throughout the world. In Melbourne, London, Los Angeles, Durban, Vancouver or Birmingham, one hears the same stories, listens to the same kind of prayers, in the same traditional phrases, and the same clichés are employed. People lie on the same beds of sickness. Rather revolting phrase. Dispersed are their several homes. How many have they got? And have a goodly number at their fraternal gatherings. All good families have their repertoire of family jokes, a kind of esoteric humour which an outsider would not understand. We always tend to see the past in a funny hat, and the family scrapbook will usually provoke pictures and stories which either make us laugh or cry. The Christadelphian scrapbook is full of such pictures and stories, some clearly authentic, some apocryphal, and many embroidered with oft-retelling. In this chapter I hope to recapture some of these stories, not just for amusement's sake, but because they are a part of our Christadelphianism. For although we take ourselves very seriously in public, there are few brethren who have not an amusing story to tell in private, and if we can still laugh at ourselves, there is hope for us yet. And as we all know, laughter and tears are never far apart when we are engaged in perusing the family album. Most of the older members and many of the younger will have heard of the brother who, called on to read Daniel chapter 3, got boggled by the continual repetition of the list of musical instruments, the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. He struggled through the list the first time, managed it successfully the second time, but when it came up again for a third time, he is said to have dismissed it with the rather impatient words, "And the same band, brethren." I have personally heard this related of specific occasions in three different ecclesias in totally different parts of the country by brethren who vow that they were there. Another popular story concerns a brother who was speaking at a meeting in the north of England. Now, anybody who has been invited to minister at some of the northern ecclesias will know that it is almost a point of honour for the sister to prepare an enormous tea for the speaker, often going to a great deal of trouble. On this occasion, however, our brother would not partake, much to the chagrin of the sister, who had gone to great lengths to lay on a wonderful spread. He excused himself, saying that when he was speaking he was better without it. She was naturally disappointed, but couldn't get him to change his mind. After he had delivered his lecture, however, a sister sitting next to her asked her, after the manner of Christadelphian audiences, "What did you think of him tonight?" To which she tartly replied, "He might as well have had his tea." Again, in the north of England, a brother had given his lecture on Sunday evening, and as he left the meeting room, a homely elderly sister thanked him for his address and said how she had enjoyed it. He was not unnaturally pleased to have this little commendation until, not quite out of earshot, he heard her say to her companion, "I tell 'em all that, you know, it encourages 'em." Brother Bill Gillingham of Bournemouth told me the following story a long time ago, which illustrates a sense of the ridiculous which occasionally brightens our meetings. It was the Bible class, and as often happens in seaside meetings, he found himself next to a brother who was a visitor and unknown to him. When it came to the last hymn, the visitor, who was on the outside seat, was misled into thinking that the hymn was ending when there was another verse to come at the top of the opposite page. He closed his book and laid it on a nearby table as the verse ended, thinking that the prayer would follow. Seeing what had happened, Brother Bill passed his own hymn book, intending to share the last verse with the mistaken visitor, who, however, thought he wanted him to place it on the table with his own. So he took it away, closed it, and laid it alongside on the table. So, when the organist struck up for the final verse, neither of them had a book. It has often been remarked upon that Christadelphians have a peculiar language of their own, which might easily baffle an outsider. One sister I know compiled a list of some of the weird expressions current among us, which never failed to amuse her puckish humour. We talk, for example, of an entertaining sister, meaning the speaker's hostess for his visit. "Entertainment next week will be in the hands of," says the recording brother, and an uninitiated visitor could be forgiven in thinking that the sister in question would be performing some concert act. I recall a brother telephoned me some time ago about an appointment I had to speak at his ecclesia, and in course of conversation he inquired, "Is there anything we can do by way of entertaining you?" I said, "How about a bit of ventriloquism?" But I doubt he saw the joke, and imagine him going back to his wife, scratching his head and saying, "Funny chap, Brother Richardson. He wanted to know if I was a ventriloquist." "Help yourself to a Bible companion" is a notice used with the Bible exhibition, which could be misunderstood when the display is staffed by some of our attractive young sisters, as it was when we had it at Hereford. It was the same puckish sister who pointed it out to me. "Help yourself to a Bible companion." She or he was taken through by Brother so-and-so would likewise puzzle anybody who didn't know that it meant that the person had received instruction for baptism. And it sometimes added that she came through with flying colours, meaning that she'd passed the scrutiny of the examining brethren. A sister wife is the wife of a brother, but we never refer to a brother husband. I wonder why not. As for theological phraseology, we have a wide variety of expressions which, although a convenient shorthand for ourselves, must bewilder any casual visitor to our lectures. Such phrases as the Gogian invasion, a post-millennial revolt, the little horn powers, the ten toes of the image, the mother of harlots, and many more similar, would have a strange ring in the ears of the uninitiated, and should not ever be used without some explanation. Brother Dennis Gillett and I have often commented on the unconsciously amusing things people have said to us often after speaking at a meeting. He tells the story of a sister who came up to him after he delivered a lecture on the subject of sin and said to him, "Brother Gillett, I enjoyed you tonight. You sounded as if you really knew your subject." I myself had a dear sister tell me after a fraternal gathering, "I did enjoy your address. It was such a treat to give our brains a rest." I hope she meant what I thought she meant. And there was a brother who confided in me that he liked my speaking because, he said, "You have the ability to make nothing interesting." Announcements by recording brethren are a source of continual amusement too. There is an authenticated record of one who announced after an election that the arranging brethren for the coming year will be hung at the back of the room. Another is said to have announced, "We have had a letter from Brother so-and-so in which he says he's much better in health now. He says, since leaving my employment, I have got rid of the pain in the neck." And what would a visitor make of this announcement, which Dennis says he actually heard? "There are a lot of old Christadelphians under the table in the kitchen, and unless they are claimed, they will be put out with the dustbin." Newspaper notices have also contributed to our Christadelphian folklore. For example, the lecture notice reproduced in Punch, which read, "The truth about hell, a warm welcome to all." I am reliably informed that one ecclesia had a notice on the ecclesial board which one week read, "Subject so-and-so, speaker so-and-so, mumbles, hearing aids available." Another notice board gave the subject for next Sunday, "Where will you spend eternity? OK, Blackpool." I understand that Brother Oscar Kay was a well-known speaker in that area. One of the famous characters in the Christadelphian body was Brother Charles Brighton, of whom there is a fund of stories, many emanating from himself. I heard recently of a brother who attacked him rather ferociously after he had spoken on the work of the Holy Spirit, stating angrily, "Whatever you say, I haven't got the Holy Spirit," to which Uncle Charlie replied, looking steadily at him, "That is quite obvious." He was known for giving very long addresses, and on one occasion was speaking at a fraternal gathering where he was introduced by a president with an equal sense of humour. "I've heard it said," he announced, "that Brother Brighton can hold an audience enthralled for 3 hours. I now have much pleasure in inviting him to enthrall you for 30 minutes. Thinking of presidential introductions, one recalls a brother at Oxford who was given to rather extravagant flourishes when introducing the speaker, on one occasion saying something on the lines of, "And now, my dear friends, it gives me great pleasure to introduce to you our speaker, our good friend and brother, Mr. at which point he realised that he'd quite forgotten his name and had to lean over and say in a stage whisper, "What's your name?" So we could go on, rummaging in the old ecclesial scrapbook. As with all family albums, there's humour and sadness, happy memories that make us laugh, and some poignant and moving. I shall never forget being shown round the Christadelphian offices by the late Brother John Carter, who produced a document written by his predecessor, Brother C.C. Walker, which was found among his papers after his death. In it he set out a contract between himself and God when he first learned the truth from reading the book Christendom Astray on a journey to Australia. He was so impressed that he determined to accept the teaching set out and to seek baptism into the Christadelphian faith if the Lord should allow him a safe journey. This resolve he had evidently felt constrained to put down in writing before the Lord, and he had signed it in his presence, almost as if it were a legal document. I, Charles C. Walker, and it was dated and signed, and put away as a record of his covenant with God. Nobody but he and God knew about it. It was not done to impress others, nor was it brought out later to be paraded before men as an evidence of his sanctity. Brother Carter simply stumbled across it in dealing with his private papers. But he told me, and I understand what he meant, that he could not hold the paper in his hand without trembling, in the awareness of a man who was so near to his Maker that he sat and wrote a deed of covenant in his very presence. As a personal footnote to this story, I was present when Brother C.C. Walker gave his last big fraternal address in Birmingham. It was a review of his experiences under the title of Retrospect, and Brother Carter followed on Prospect. CCW spoke for about an hour to a fascinated audience, and John Carter had the good sense and humility to restrict himself to about 10 minutes, not wishing to steal the old man's thunder.